I would ask you please to turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2 right now. We'll look at verses 8 to 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some extras at the back. You can slip out and grab one of these blue large print New Testaments. That will help you. We want to spend a little bit of time this morning in God's Word. It is such a great privilege to be able to read God's Word, to think that the God of the universe has revealed His truth and put it down into words that we can understand. What a wonderful thing this is, and it's an important part of worship to be able to gather together and to listen to what the Lord says to us through His Word. So let's do that this morning. We are in 1 Timothy. We will look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Now, we're getting towards the middle part of this letter. And you should have noticed that originally this letter is addressed to Timothy, a protege of Paul, who is taking over large areas of ministry. At this point in Paul's life, he probably has maybe 1 year left on the earth. He will be executed and become a martyr for Christ somewhere around 65 AD. And he writes letters to Timothy and to Titus telling them, hey, my apprentices, you need to pick up the work that I have started. God has called you to this work. Be faithful to what you're called to do. And so part of this letter is certainly addressed to Timothy directly, but Timothy is serving as a pastor in the region of Ephesus, so probably to the churches in Ephesus, and his influence would go beyond that. So this letter is not only written to Timothy the individual, but it's designed to be read by the church that Timothy is serving, and it's really designed for the churches that would come after. So this is really, this part of the letter, the central part of it, is written to the church as a whole. And since it's written to the Ephesians about 2,000 years ago, it doesn't stop with them by extension, it's for us as well. And what Paul has been telling Timothy in the first part of this letter is that the church has a great responsibility. That responsibility is that they are to serve as a witness for Christ. Our lives and our words and our attitudes are to proclaim the gospel. The Lord has saved us, but He has left us in this world so that we might continue and promote the work of the gospel. And not only is our responsibility to witness for Christ in word and deed, but we also need to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the attitudes of our hearts. You can say the right words and you can do some of the right things, but you know what? People will determine very quickly if indeed your attitudes line up with what you're saying and what you claim to be doing. And the proclamation of the gospel is very much the proclamation of a changed heart and a changed attitude and a renewed spirit within an individual as well. That is a powerful testimony to the work of the gospel. As we began chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago, we noticed that Paul stressed the need for prayer. And we need to appreciate the context in which Paul was writing this. This is not a general call to prayer. Paul makes a number of those in his letters where he basically says you need to pray because God wants you to pray. In this case, Paul says you need to pray about something particularly. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And what is he talking about? Well, if you read the context, he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says we need to pray that the gospel would be proclaimed, that the Lord would work through the gospel, and that people would come to the truth of Christ and be born again, be born from above, be made alive in Christ. As we look at all of chapter 2, though, prayer is a part of it. But we notice that the context in chapter 2 is really how should the church function in terms of public worship? I assume and I trust that all of you engage in private worship. This is where you would read the Word of God on your own and worship God through the reading and through the understanding and by praising Him for what He has revealed to you. I trust that you worship God through your private prayers. I trust that you worship God through your attitudes and your thankfulness, and the way you live your life should be an act of worship to the Lord. But private worship is important, but public worship is why the church gathers. Why has the church gathered together? And the expression that we'll look at this morning is in every place, Paul says. So he's talking to churches that gather in every place, and what should we do when we gather together for public worship? Well, actually, when we worship, we're making a statement. Number one, we're making a statement to the world that says that we recognize that there is a true God, that he has revealed himself to us, that he has reached into our lives and rescued us and made us alive out of the deadness of sins where we were in bondage, that he is our God and we have a relationship with him, that we know him, that we love him. We are making a statement to the world that says, hey, we know who God is, and the God that we know is a God who is worthy of worship. We also make a statement when the church gathers together to worship to spiritual powers. And this is probably something we don't think of very much. This universe is not only composed of human beings. There are many angels, there are many fallen angels who are demons, and there are many powers and principalities. And when the church, which is the body of Christ, gathers together and worships, that is a powerful statement that the God of the universe, his plans and his purposes cannot be thwarted, and they cannot be broken down by the rebellion of evil. That God can still redeem for himself a people who will declare who he is and will worship him. So the very spiritual forces get a statement when the church worships together. And of course, worship is all about the exalting of God. We lift God up. Who is this being to whom all things belong, through whom all things have been created, through whom all things are held together? I mean, we're still talking about Jesus here, because he's described that way as well. The Father has used the Son to create all things, to sustain all things, and for him and by him and to him are all things. We lift up and exalt God. We declare who he is. Now, have you ever stopped to think that God is rather particular? Well, he's a particular being. He has ways that he wants things done. That is part of, if you read the Old Testament, and if you read the New Testament, you will see that God is a particular God. He is holy, and his desires and his ways are always right. God is a particular God in the way that he wants to be worshipped. That comes through clearly in the Old Testament. You didn't deviate from the pattern that God established for worship. We sometimes think, hey, whatever we do, we should call it worship. Be very careful that you don't fall into that trap. God has declared and determined how he wants to be worshipped. That's not only an Old Testament reality, that's a New Testament reality. We should not worship God according to our human tastes. Now, one of the really sticky wickets that a church gets itself caught in is when people say, well, I like this type of music, or I like this type of thing, or I like this type of thing, and we express all of our personal human tastes. Well, you know what? The worship of God should never be according to what the people like. Sometimes we ask the really illegitimate question at the end of a worship service, and we'll look at another human being and we'll say, did you enjoy that? That is a meaningless question. The only question that's important after a worship service is, was the Lord pleased with that? Because it's not for our pleasure that we worship, it's for his. So human tastes are not part of worship. Worldly values cannot be part of worship. Do you know how often I am told as pastor, you should be preaching about 12 minutes? I don't get into the intro in 12 minutes. Why should I only preach for 12 minutes? Well, because psychologists tell us and educators tell us that that's the full attention span of a human being. So please tell me then why television shows are an hour long and why movies go between 2 and 3 hours and people don't typically fall asleep during sporting events and concerts go more than an hour and then you're cheering for more at the end of them. Ladies and gentlemen, the things that we value, we want to have a significant portion of. When it comes to the preaching of God's word, 12 minutes is an insult to God. Is that as long as you want to listen to God? Now, if the preacher says nothing about God, then maybe 12 minutes is plenty. But it can't be according to worldly values. We are not trying to make a worship service like some type of a worldly entertainment event. That would be wrong. because God is particular about how he is worshipped. He is a unique being. He is a holy being. He needs to be worshipped with reverence and in truth. Now, this morning I am trying to become grandfatherly, which means I am going to try to sweeten with time. You know that I can be intense and almost mean at points. I don't try to be, but when I get passionate, I come across hard. And so I'm going to try to smile more and be a little sweeter and still say what I need to say. So anyway, just help me out with this. God is particular the way he wants to be worshipped, and it's not in a way, and this is so important, God does not want to be worshipped in a way where his glory is shared. God does not want to be worshipped in a way where attention is drawn away from him. I am so troubled sometimes when I see a worship service where clearly the attention is divided between God and something else, or someone else. Ladies and gentlemen, if you ever see this platform as a stage where there are performers performing, please come and tell me, and we will try to address that, because that is not what this is ever to be. This is not the church has talent. This is a place where we are bringing glory and honor and praise to the Holy God. Attention drawn away from the Lord is not the worship that the Lord wants. The problem is, though, that in our worship, we way too often seek to please ourselves. And that, of course, is at God's expense. We seek to practice worldly values, and that's at odds with God's values. The world's values and God's values do not line up at all. And we seek to draw attention to ourselves. And you know what? At that point in time, it stopped being worship, and maybe it's personal inspiration, but what we as the body of Christ are striving for is worship, not personal inspiration. In our passage this morning, Paul is addressing both men and women, so there's kind of an equal opportunity here, regarding how we should participate in public worship in the church. This is how we participate and we express ourselves in our words, how we express ourselves in our conduct, and certainly how we express ourselves in our attitudes. Let me define worship. I think this is one of the problems the church has. It doesn't even know what worship is. They think anything that is remotely spiritual qualifies as worship. That's just not true. Worship, from an old English word, means worth-ship. And it is the recognition of the worthiness of an individual for special honor. That the individual is worth honoring. Now, they apply that to all kinds of things. But for the Christian, worship has to be honoring who God is. Do we know who this God is who has revealed himself to us through his word? Smile, sweet, here you go. And honoring what God does. Who he is, what he does, declaring that, praising that, loving that, devoting ourselves to that. That is how we have to define worship. And you notice that human beings just don't really kind of figure into this. We are only the source that projects it towards the Lord. We are not in focus here. It requires, and this for human beings is difficult, it requires an overcoming of self, because we are so self-centered. One of the words we tossed around this morning at the beginning was narcissist. You know what a narcissist is? Someone who's all about themselves, so completely self-absorbed. We struggle with that. Worship has no place for narcissists or narcissism. And not only do we need to overcome ourselves, we need to humble ourselves. That is a very deliberate act of saying, I am far less than God. And you know what? To do that, we're going to have supernatural attitudes, because our natural attitudes don't allow for worship. but supernatural attitudes as the Lord renews our minds and our hearts and we see him as revealed in his word. That should change us from the inside out. So this morning, I've just got 2 points in the outline. And the idea of the title is Attitudes in Public Worship. And you should have this on your little handout there. We want to look at verse 8, and that will be the obstacles to prayer. This is a word to men. And then we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, and this is a distraction from a God focus, and this is a word to women. Let me read the passage for you, and then we'll go through it word by word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." This week and next week, I'm going to boldly go where many pastors will fear to tread, as there will be some that will have an opinion for me at the end of this. Remember, I'm a grandfather. Be nice to me. Anyway, how much can I play that? I will see. Let me begin by saying, are there actually such things as obstacles to prayer? I would suggest the scripture is pretty clear on this. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you look at verses 1 to 7, and unfortunately I don't have time to go through them, look at them afterwards, kind of jot that down. At the end of verse 7, Peter says, "Be careful that these things do not hinder your prayers." He says it directly. What are the things that can hinder prayers? It's actually how husbands and wives treat each other can hinder their prayers. You see, the ladies are called upon, the wives are called upon to be in submission and have respect for husbands. And I know that that is something that does not come naturally. That is a work of the Lord through the Holy Spirit in new life in Christ. The men are called to understand their wives, and this is something that we don't say often enough, but needs to be said. Not only are the men called to understand their wives, but they are called to honor their wives as fellow heirs of salvation. Sometimes people accuse the church of being a bastion for male domination and woman abuse. It should have never been, and the Lord has no intentions of it being so. Men are to understand their wives and to honor their wives as fellow heirs of salvation. Wow. Ladies, if your husband loves you the way the scripture says, the way that Christ loves the church and gives himself up for you, you should be in a good place. Men, if your wives support you and respect you and submit to you the way that the church is supposed to support and respect and submit to Christ, you should be in a good place. These two things are desperately needed in a relationship between a husband and a wife. And if these things are not happening, prayers are hindered. How can you pray before the Lord if you are not doing what he calls you to do? Obstacles to prayer are disrespect, disregard for authority, dismissal of the person, and dishonor. Those all hinder prayers. Now, that's specifically speaking to this. I think by implication, Jesus also spoke to this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 25, Jesus talks about, hey, if you're bringing an offering before the Lord, but you know your brother has something against you. Before he says that, he talks about anger, and he talks about hatred, and he talks about murder. And he says, even though you haven't murdered your brother with your hands, if you hold hatred towards him, it's like you've murdered him. And he talks about how serious this is when there is this deep-set, growing animosity and hatred and division between men who are supposed to be men of God. When you have that type of a broken, troubled relationship, you do need to understand that that is an obstacle that prevents you from coming before the Lord in proper worship. You see, relational difficulties are usually caused by a few things. Number one, pride. Is there anything that gets in the way of a healthy relationship more than pride? Pride is the enemy's weapon of mass destruction. It's amazing how much damage he can do with our stupid pride. Okay, I'm getting mean again. Smile, Grandpa. With our slightly foolish pride. No, it's stupid. When we talk about a pride parade, my heart just breaks because the scripture is so clear about how God sees human pride. The Lord opposes the proud. I pray for his hand of restraint. I pray for his hand of reaching out and making truth real to people whose eyes and ears are so stopped up. Arrogance is what pride grows into, and that's harder to break. That's established pride. From there, normally, unfortunately, flows, and if a lack can flow, this flows, a lack of grace and forgiveness. People who are arrogant and proud really don't appreciate grace, and they rarely offer forgiveness. And those type of things damage relationships. You see, we all struggle with selfishness because we believe that we are self-important. My beautiful little grandson. How many times can I make illustrations here this morning? Right now, he is just the center of our world. Mika's got him. There we go. He gets passed around. That's good. He's not just the center of our world. He'll be the center of your world, too. We're going to teach him for the first year that he's the center of the world. And then we're going to spend 19 or 20 or 40 years teaching him he's not. We have a problem, but we want to think that we are the most important being around. What does Paul say? He says, I want, therefore, by the way, the therefore is important. That tells us that there is a connection to the previous verses that came. All right? What was the previous verses? Well, that was that call to pray that the gospel might be proclaimed. By the way, when you're praying that the gospel might be proclaimed, it means that you have to have compassion for sinners. That's something we looked at a couple weeks ago. It means that you have to understand God's mercy towards the lost. It means that you have to understand that even though there are things that are done that are wrong and we think that they should be paid for immediately, the Lord is a God of grace and mercy. And you know what? How can you be proud and arrogant and stubborn and inflexible and still at the same time desire that people would experience grace and mercy and forgiveness? They're kind of on two opposite ends, aren't they? That's why there's a connection here. You see, prayer pleases God. That's what we saw last week. God is so pleased when a sinner is redeemed. God is pleased by that. And when the gospel is proclaimed, God is pleased by that. And prayer pleases God. Now, I've got to qualify that. Pleasing prayer pleases God. How often aren't prayers something to the effect of, "Oh Lord, make me rich so that I might spend it on my own pleasures. Oh Lord, give me health so that I might do my own thing. Oh Lord, strike down my enemy because I don't like him. Oh Lord," whatever the case may be, that type of prayer does not please God. Pleasing prayer pleases God. The redemption of sinners pleases God. The fellowship of the redeemed pleases God. Have you ever stopped to think that when God looks at a church and the church is operating in unity and in love, that the Lord takes great pleasure from that? Why? Because he has reversed the curse and restructured family and allowed love to flow and to grow once again. The concern for the lost pleases God, and that kind of prayer is a selfless prayer. And when we pray as a church, that should be a very large portion of what we're praying. Selfless prayers, not just for ourselves, that we do naturally. I know we all pray for ourselves and for our own well-being, but selfless prayers for others. And based on that, now what Paul says is, therefore I want. Now that word I want there is Paul exercising some authority. Remember the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul set forth his authority. He said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm under the commandment of Jesus Christ and God the Father. He really laid forth his authority. So when Paul says, I want something, this is not just Paul speaking. This is Paul speaking as an authorized representative of God himself, and he is speaking God's will here. What does he want? By the way, it's an intensive form. I, Paul, as the apostle, am telling you this. He wants the men. Now, why is he talking first to men? Well, let me tell you that if you understand what Paul has written to the churches, and this is some of the last stuff that Paul writes, so there's quite a bit of context in the other letters to the churches, but Paul understands and expects and communicates the expectation of Christ that men take leadership in worship in the church. Now, I don't know that that is commonly understood in today's church, that the Lord expects men to take leadership in worship. Maybe men don't want to take leadership because they don't feel that they have support when they take leadership. You know one of the hardest things about being a leader is? When nobody wants to follow. Or when no one encourages you to lead and they only criticize you. I mean, I can tell you from a leader that one positive comment only offsets about 15 negative comments. And the 15 negative comments you get regularly. You should have done this, you should have done this, you messed up there. Hey, ladies with your husbands, if you want your husband to be a good leader, encourage him to be a good leader. Support him. He doesn't come by this naturally. He has to learn, and you need to be a regular source of encouragement. Men are to take leadership in the church. This is the God-ordained pattern. What does he say? He says, I want the men in every place. Now, here we're talking about wherever the church gathers to worship. And in this case, Paul is obviously talking to both Jews and Gentiles. And it's not that there were supposed to be specifically Jewish churches and specifically Gentile churches. There's only one church. It contains both Jews and Gentiles. It contains males and females. It contains free and slaves. Because in Christ, in salvation, the status is we are all one in Christ. In every place, what does Paul want? What does the Lord want? He wants the men to pray. Now, does that say that ladies can't pray in the church? I don't think it does, but I do think that clearly the scripture says that the onus is on men to provide the leadership here, and the onus is not on women to try to usurp the leadership and the authority from men. Careful distinction. We're going to get into that next week. What does he say? He wants them to pray. In verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, it was focused on a specific aspect of praying, was praying for the proclamation of the gospel. Here, he talks about how he wants men to pray. How does he want men to pray? He says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now, you can always tell when you've got a bit of a Jewish background here, because this is typically how a Jewish man prayed. Head up, hands up. How do we typically pray? Head down, hands down together. Why? It's probably something your mama taught you or should have taught you. What's the problem with praying? Getting distracted. Yeah, somebody looked around. Why do we close our eyes when we pray? So we don't look around. Why do we fold our hands when we pray? So we're not fiddling around with our hands. Keeps us from being distracted. We're supposed to focus at that point in time. That's how we Gentiles do it. Jews are a little different. They lift up holy hands. Now, prayer must reflect holiness. Let me now do something that's important. I could probably preach this sermon in such a way that it would be generic enough that it could be adequately preached in either a mosque or a synagogue. Here I want to disqualify this really quickly. I don't want this to be adequately preached in a mosque or a synagogue because they believe in prayer and they believe in modesty. However, what does it mean to lift up holy hands? Where in the world do you get holy hands from? You can't get them on Amazon. Where do you get holy hands? Where is holiness? Who possesses holiness? God possesses holiness. How do sinful beings like us ever get holiness? Through Jesus Christ. Because we are so vitally connected to Jesus, we are in Christ. When he dies at the cross, he not only pays the price of our sins, but he also imputes his righteousness and his holiness to us. He gives us of his own righteousness and holiness. So we are called saints. Why? Because we are holy in and of ourselves? Of course not. That's ridiculous. But we are holy because we are in Christ and we are in his holiness. So what we are talking about here can only be accomplished through a life-giving relationship, a new birth through Jesus Christ. And I would pray that they would preach this in mosques and synagogues. I want men everywhere, in every place, lifting up holy hands. Who are we praying to? A holy God. We recognize him as holy. We are the body of Christ on the earth. We recognize our master and our head as the holy God. We lift up hands to him, knowing he is holy, so they better be holy hands. How are we able to lift up holy hands? Because God, in his sovereignty, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, has chosen us, has redeemed us, has called us, has made us alive in Christ. Therefore, we in repentance have come to him. We have found forgiveness. We have found new life. And we lift up holy hands because we are Christ's body, a group of sanctified people in Christ Jesus, set apart for the Lord. There has to be a sense of purity. Now, in the scope of that type of praying, and that is the praying that is expected from every man in every church, what would be an obstacle to that type of praying? What does Paul say? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. How can you maintain a self-serving attitude and call yourself a holy person who is praying to a holy God? Do you see the basic inconsistency there? Self-servingness and holiness have no equivalency. What is the basic requirement of discipleship? Step number one is deny self. Step number one is not promote self, please self. It is deny self. You see, human self-centeredness is offensive to God. The Lord opposes the proud. Human self-centeredness destroys relationships. And prayer that reflects holiness must be prayer that is not offered from a context of hostility. Now you're saying, how does selfishness and hostility go together? Well, what's it like dealing with a truly selfish person? How long does it take you to offend a truly, not that you are a selfish person, of course not. How long does it take you to offend a truly selfish person? Not long. Somewhere you're going to offend them. You're going to say something that they don't like. You're not going to recognize them in the way that they want to. They're going to feel scorned, and they're not going to feel appreciated in the way that they think they should be appreciated because their pride is driving them. That type of self-centeredness is usually the source of wrath. And here, wrath is more than just simple anger. This is simple anger that has been allowed to root. This is a fully grown hate plant in your life, and it's got deep roots and deep bitterness attached to it. What were they supposed to be praying about from verses 1 to 7? The proclamation of the gospel with concern for the lost and concern for pleasing God. How do you do that if you're full of pride and you got wrath in your heart and you are creating dissension? Let me let you in on a little secret. I don't know if it's a secret, but something that works for me. I have had my share of difficulties with individuals over the years. It's because I'm a prideful person. Let's be honest about this. And people have offended me, and sometimes I think I have righteous indignation, and it's probably less than I would think. It's probably less than you would think, too. Anyway, My wife told me something that was interesting. I think Mr. Spurgeon said this. He said, whenever somebody criticizes you and attacks you, you should be very thrilled, because for the most part, they have not criticized you and attacked you enough. You are far worse than they think you are. You've just gotten away with something. Anyway, you know what I find? I can get angry with people. It can almost become wrathful. Sometimes it has. You know what unroots wrath in my life? Praying for that person. Do you know how difficult it is to actually have to come before a holy God and intercede for a person and pray for the Lord that the best would be done for this person, and this person would know the Lord's love, the Lord's compassion, and the Lord's grace? And at the same time, try to hold anger in your heart. My goodness, I don't know. I have a hard time doing that. It just kind of melts. And it's good. And sometimes the Lord takes me around town here, and I look at houses where people live, and I just start praying. Because I need to, because it breaks the hard heart of me. When you have wrath, when you have dissension. Now, dissension is the division that occurs among brothers and sisters because of unresolved anger and unresolved bitterness. And all of a sudden, there are splits. By the way, if you read in the Old Testament, the Lord truly is offended when his people are in division. The mark of new life in Christ, the mark of restoration, is that there is love between people. Love in families. Here's a reality, folks. Private prayer needs to precede public prayer. The man offering public prayer, if he is not in the right place of private prayer, where he has understood the patience and the kindness and the forgiveness that he himself has experienced from the Lord. If he is not cognizant of this, if this does not mean incredible things to him, if this does not break a man's heart and drive him to his knees and cause him to be utterly thrilled and broken at the same time, then how in the world is he ever going to lift up holy hands before a holy God who is gracious and compassionate and desires and is pleased when we pray for the salvation of the lost world? Private prayer should resolve many hostilities, and it should equal the extension of grace and forgiveness, and it should deflate wrath and growing anger. You see, public prayer needs to be anchored in private prayer. It needs to have a good foundation. Entrenched anger, wrath, always leads to dissension. And I'll tell you, if you want to please the Lord, the last thing you want to do is be the cause of dissension within the body of Christ. When we understand the truth in terms of understanding God's mercy to us, God's grace to us, and God's forgiveness to us as men, ladies, you can include yourself too if you want to here, then if we understand it, then we must practice the same truth, especially in the body of Christ. The body of Christ has to be known for this, that they understand mercy, they understand grace, they extend forgiveness, and they have learned how to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And you know what? You can't find that love in and of yourself. That is love that has to be Christ's love realized in you and flowing out of you. Number one, prayer without the right attitude is just words in the air. Wrath and dissension are obstacles to worshipful prayer. Men, take note. Prayer must always reflect God's holy practices. What we have received from God is what we must share with others. Verse 9, likewise. Now, why would you have that at the beginning of this verse? It means that there's still some flow of connection here. So there's still some thought working here. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. You see, what Paul instructs the women has a connection with what he has just said to the men. And there's a continuation here. And though there's no mention of hostility here, we were looking, where is the connection? Well, the connection would have to be in the self-serving attitude. It's a self-serving attitude that brings men to wrath and dissension. But you know what? Self-serving attitudes are not restricted to just the male gender. Self-serving attitudes are also clearly found in the female gender. And now, ladies, remember, I'm Grandpa. Be nice to me. Listen what I have to say here. Men reveal their self-serving attitude and hostility. Women often reveal their self-serving attitude in an attention-grabbing show. Look at me. Now, most men are going, yeah, I like that. Hey, the Lord made women beautiful. Every woman. And men should recognize that beauty. But there's a very dangerous reality that says, when you are demanding, look at me, how does that fit in with biblical discipleship? What was step one in discipleship? Deny yourself. What is look at me saying? Elevate myself. Here we go. Likewise, oh, by the way, I got one more thing here. When we are in public worship, and remember, that's the context here in chapter 2. When we are in public worship, where should all the attention be centered? Okay, it's not a hard question. We ask again. When we are in public worship, where should all the attention be centered? On God. Son of God, God. All right? What happens when attention is deliberately diverted from God to something else? Is that a serious matter? I think that's a most serious matter. It's kind of like if you bring an offering to the altar back in the Old Testament days, and you lay your offering and you say, this is for you, Lord, but on your way back, you grab a big chunk of it for yourself. What have you done? You have stolen what belongs exclusively to the Lord. In the scope of public worship, if we try to divert attention away from the Lord onto ourselves, this is a serious matter. What does Paul say? He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves. Okay, there's a word. Let's start there. What does it mean to adorn yourself? Well, it means to make oneself ready. Most men understand this. Honey, I'm not ready yet. Let me make myself ready. Prepare oneself. Present oneself. What is interesting here is that the word actually has the same root as the word for cosmetics. When you use cosmetics, are you not adorning yourself? Well, I think so. That's the purpose, isn't it? You want your lips to be a different color. You want your eyelashes to be longer. You want your skin tone to be more even. I've never done any of these things. I've heard this. You can see the great concern I have with appearance. As long as my hair is sort of combed on Sunday, I'm good. And I do try to shave. And I do put through pastoral number 47 silver into my hair, so I look older. But anyway. This is Arctic blonde, by the way. The word cosmetics is the same word cosmos, which we get the word world from. What's really interesting in this passage is that there are variations on the same word running all through verses 8, 9, and 10. There's two basic ways to interpret the word cosmos. It means the world and often the values and the standards of the world. It also means proper order. Proper order according to who? According to God. God's values and standards are not the values and standards of this world. Why? This world is in rebellion to God. This world is all about self. And a proper relationship with God is that He is the exalted one and we are the servant. Now, Paul does not say that Christian women should not adorn themselves. Ladies, it's okay if you make yourself look nice. What does nice mean? Oh boy, that's a can of worms. But clearly we need to understand something from the outset, that the world has different values and a different goal in mind for how you present yourself, does it not? The world would say it's all about me and grab as much attention as you can get. I have a question this morning. The question is, are we, and ladies, I'm asking you, but this is for the men as well, are we in the world or are we of the world as Christians? Well, we're in the world because until the Lord takes us out, where else are we going to be? We're here. The second phrase is more important. As the redeemed children of God, as those who are called to be saints and to live holy lives, are we to be of the world? In other words, are we to live by the world's values and the world's standards? Now, there's a very simple answer to that. The answer is no. We are indeed of the world, but we are not to be influenced by the world. And you know, that is incredibly difficult. You can say that, but there's a reality. Because every believer has come out of the world. Our natural position is to follow what the world says. And the natural position is promote yourself and grab attention for yourself and elevate yourself and exalt yourself and please yourself. Therefore, when we say that we are not of the world, that means that we have to have a very different mindset. We have to have a very different set of priorities. We actually have to have a whole new life. Which is exactly what Christ offers us, and the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the spirit that is in this world. You see, Paul is not against proper presentation or good preparation for Christian women, but he is greatly concerned that Christian women not follow the values of this world. That's why he says, adorn yourselves, prepare yourselves, present yourselves with proper clothing. Modestly and discreetly. Again, can I remind you that the context here is public worship? But you know what? The principles here apply to the entire life of all Christian women. It's not just proper clothing, modesty, and discreetness in public worship. You are a 24/7 ambassador for Christ and witness for Christ. Therefore, you live to honor and direct attention to Him all the way through. Proper clothing. By whose definition? Now, I am almost to the point of giving up on going to weddings. I don't know what it is, but I go to weddings and I see some of the most immodest clothing. I am offended. I struggle with it. I am a man who still has testosterone moving through my veins and my eyes still work. And I don't know what I'm supposed to do when I am presented with women who are so scantily clad that I don't even know where in the room to look anymore. It's either you got to cover your eyes or look up or look down. I'm troubled. Especially when these are weddings that are supposed to honor the Lord. Now, I'm picking on weddings. This is all over the place. Over the years here as pastor, I have said things every once in a while to people, and they have taken great offense at me. But as pastor, I also deal with men who are struggling mighty to maintain a pure thought life. And they come and they weep before me at the struggles that they have. And when their Christian sisters are causing them to fall into temptation, you know what? I feel I have the right, more than that, I have the obligation to say certain things and to talk about proper clothing. By the way, I said that little word cosmos gets a couple of definitions. Here it is not worldly clothing proper. The word is from that same word cosmos, but it's clothing in proper order. God created the world in a proper order, but the rebellion of sin has brought about the curse, which has brought about disorder. And proper order by God's definition is not the world's rebellious outlook. If the world endorses a particular fashion or a particular way of dressing, the first question the Christian has to ask is, whoa, what's going on here? If the world likes this, I should be somewhat concerned. Now, this is not a paid advertisement for Brian's burkas, which I will be bringing out my own line soon, no. Where you will be covered from floor to ceiling, you know, with a little slit for your eyes. That's not what we're saying here. But we do have to ask ourselves a question. Whose attitude are we reflecting here? Are we reflecting what God would expect out of us, his order, or are we reflecting what the world says we should do? It's a big question. I guess really the question becomes, do you understand Jesus as your Savior, or do you understand Jesus as your Lord? Some people have compartmentalized him as Savior, and they think that they get the opportunity to direct themselves in this world. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Lord is first. Therefore, what he wants of his servants is what his servants should reflect. What does he say? He says, I want them to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty, modestly and discreetly. Okay, these two words often go together in Greek. It's interesting. Number one, let's start with discreetly. The word discreetly from the Greek means to have good judgment. It means to have moderation. And it means to have self-control. Discreetness is self-control. Now, what is the essence of discipleship? I'm going to just keep hammering this. Self-denial. In other words, you're in control of self. If you can deny self, you've got self-control. That, by the way, is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us. How much does self need to be in check in public worship? Oh, man. My problem with worship is I want to divert attention away from the Lord to something I want to be focused on. That's why I have to pray like this. Remember the story of an old slave woman back in the early days of the States? And they used to say, where do you ever find the time or the privacy to pray? And she says, I do it like this. And she took her apron and pulled it up over her head. She says, I just block out everything. You kind of need to do that. Because worship, unfortunately, our own selfishness, diverts attention away from God. So, in public worship, how important is it that self be in check? Mighty important. If it's going to be worship, self needs to be in full check pretty well. By the way, anything that would draw attention away from God is wrong. Let me be blunt. It's wrong. And anything that draws attention away from God in the scope of public worship needs to stop now. This message needs to be preached in every church. If you claim to be worshiping the Lord, then you need to stop all distractions that would draw attention away from the Lord. How much does self need to be in check in daily living? Well, you know, public worship is one thing. That only takes up 2 hours a week. That gives me lots of other time to practice worldly values, right? No. If you are indeed a Christian, and in particular here a Christian woman, do you understand that you are a 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, ambassador for Christ Jesus? You've been bought with a price. You are a living testimony to the gospel. And you know what? We want to keep just focusing all the attention on Jesus, who has given us new life, and Jesus, who is our reason for living, and Jesus, who is our source of joy, and Jesus, who is our hope for the future. If discreetness is self-control, well, modesty is an attitude here, and it reflects, it's an attitude of the mind. And again, we run into this problem where we have to make a choice. Are we self-promoting or are we self-denying? And some of you are going to say, well, if I'm self-denying, then my personality and my personhood just kind of dries up altogether. Oh, don't be led by that lie. Life in Christ is life abundant. It's infinitely better than anything the world can promise you. But I guess the question is, do you want people to look at you? Let me ask the real question. Do you want people to look at you sexually? You see, modesty here is a moral word. It implies morality. Do you want people to respect you, or do you care about shame? Do you want people to honor you, or do you care about dishonor? Is your modesty a matter of what's right or what's wrong? The first thing that somebody's going to say to me is, what about the gray areas? Hey, here's the gray area up here. When it comes to right and wrong, God has made it remarkably clear in his word what he considers to be right and to be wrong. And you know what? Let's stop with the idea of right and wrong. Let's ask a better question. What is holy? Remember, the men are to offer up holy hands? Look at the end of verse 10. Paul talks, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Every Christian woman's claim should be that I am a godly woman. I am not a woman of the gray areas. How modest does a Christian woman need to be? I think Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 answers that rather nicely. Paul says to the Ephesian church, and by the way, he's still writing to the Ephesian church here, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Okay, here's the bar. Sainthood. Now, don't get the Catholic idea here that you've done something extra special, you've been called a saint. That's ridiculous. Doesn't happen. False. Sainthood is who a woman is in Christ. That she is vitally connected to Christ, and Christ has given to her his holiness. He has sanctified her. He has set her apart. Ladies, the measure that you use is that you are to live as saints. By the way, gentlemen, what are you doing? You're lifting up holy hands. You too are living as saints. It says that this type of sexual impurity must not even be named among you. It should be so foreign to you, you don't even have a word for it. Now, that's not the church I know, unfortunately, where sexual immorality or sexual suggestiveness does not even have a name. Like I said, I often have to go to places and I wish the Lord closed my eyes for the next 30 minutes so that I can't even look if I want to. I like the way the NIV puts it. The NIV dynamically translates it this way. It says that there must not even be a hint of improper sexuality. How much is a hint? Not much. Pretty little bit. What are we called to, ladies? And I'm not one of you. I'm sorry. I'm talking to you here. Full and total modesty. Now, let me say what that does not include. When you are together with your husband in privacy, proper context, right person, right time, express and enjoy your sexuality to all the extent that God intended it to be. Please. I say that for your husbands. Please. But there's a time and a place to display your sexuality. And you know what? It cannot be in the context of public worship. You cannot be enticing men to look at you and to fantasize about you. And ladies, understand the male psyche. We are visually driven. We see something, we fantasize. That's how it works. That's why men come weeping to me saying, I am struggling with the lust of my eyes, the lust that's in my heart. I start crying with them saying, hey, I don't have the answer other than I take this day by day and I confess my sins and I pray that the Lord makes me strong. But unless I poke out my eyes, then I got to poke out my mind too. I can't quite escape this. I'm looking forward to the day when I am given a resurrection body and a new mind and I never again struggle with lust and fantasy. What a glorious day that will be. But please, there is within the worship service where the church is gathered, there is no place for immodest dress. So again, Brian's Burkas, 1-888. No. Ladies, you should be able to figure this out. And if you can't figure this out, let me assign a few women who will become the morality mavens here. If I need that. Fathers, if you have daughters, it behooves you to say to your daughter, if she is dressing in a way that causes a brother to sin, to say, honey, no. Husbands, it behooves you to do that. Brothers and sisters, it behooves you to do that, to say, no, sister, please do not cause a distraction from worship. Wow, this picks up on Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You probably, some of you have read it, chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, where he talks about this woman in long hair, and people don't really understand that, but that's also in the context of public worship. And in those days, in that culture, women did not show the beauty of their hair to just anyone. It was shown to their husbands and maybe within their own households. But all of a sudden, there was wonderful new freedom in the church of God, and women were coming into the church of God, and they were showing this beautiful hair that they had, and the men who were supposed to be lifting holy hands and keeping their focus on God were going, "Hoo, hoo." And they were distracted. And it was going against authority. That's kind of what Paul's talking about in Corinthians 11. It's a challenge to proper authority. You see, the truth is that God made women to project beauty. But Paul goes on here to talk about where true beauty comes from. He says it's not with braided hair. So don't start unbraiding your hair here this morning. Or gold or pearls or costly garments. By the way, this is all the world's definition of what adorns a woman to be beautiful. But what should a woman be adorning herself with? But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Does a godly woman have to behave in a godly way? Absolutely. If you claim it, you better live it, because God's watching. There is nothing that presents a woman in a more gracious and beautiful state than a woman who is beautiful from the inside out. A woman who not only knows what is good and what is godly, but a woman who practices what is good and what is godly. Let me give you a little illustration. When I was in college, I was at a strange Bible college. We had about 300 students there, and they encouraged us to date, which meant that nobody did. There's that strange reverse psychology, and the girls were so upset that the guys wouldn't take them out, and we were friends with the girls, and you know, every once in a while there would be a couple that would form out of hundreds of eligible people. It was really strange. Anyway, by the time I got to my senior banquet as a graduating student, I needed an escort and hadn't met Olmut yet, so I needed someone to go with me. And I thought, you know, I'm going to ask a particular girl. I'm going to call her Anne this morning. That's my mom's name, and her name wasn't Anne, but I don't want to embarrass this poor gal. And I had noticed her over the course of 3 years, and she was a young lady who was beautiful from the inside out. She lived godliness. And I came up to her and I said, "Anne, would you be willing to go with me to the senior banquet?" And she said, "Brian, I'd love to, but you're number 8 for asking me." I went, "What?" She said, "7 other guys have asked ahead of you, and I've agreed to go with one of them." She said, "By the way, where have you been for the last 3 years? Yeah, well, you know, she did get married shortly after that. She is a wonderful wife, a wonderful mother. The man who the Lord gave her to is a most blessed man. We're a little dumb as men. We see things from the outside, the outward appearance, the way that man looks at things, but God sees the heart, and God wants women to be beautiful from the inside out. It doesn't mean that you have to come to church in a paper bag, you know, that's not what I'm saying. But godliness is always a matter of a transformed heart and Christ living in us and the Spirit leading us. It's not a matter of what the world sees as outward adornment. You see, women must have and must project God-honoring attitudes so as not to distract from a God focus in public worship. Heaven forbid that would happen. But this also applies to daily witness as well. Ladies, the call here is to present yourself in self-control and godliness and goodness, and so honor the Lord. Well, I've said much this morning. I'm waiting for the feedback that will come. Ladies, I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to offend or attack anybody here, but I am calling you to godliness. Gentlemen, if we are men of anger and wrath and dissension, then we do not understand what God has done for us, and we have no business lifting our hands in prayer. We need to resolve things. The church needs to function as a living testimony and a powerful testimony to the truth and the work of the gospel, and not an obstacle to it. and may we learn clearly from what the Word says this morning.